good to be with you this morning. I'd like to welcome our visitors. We appreciate everyone's presence. Thankful that you've come out to worship God with us. If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, there's no PowerPoint this morning, no lapel mic. We're going old school. So we'll be picking up in Luke chapter 9 and verse 1. And just to sort of set the stage for our study this morning, I want to reflect back just a little bit on some things we thought about in our previous study in the miracle accounts that we looked at in Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, 22 through 56, we saw the king in Jesus, a king of absolute power. In the text before us, the identity of the king is going to continue to be at the center of things. But there's a bit of a shift in that the 12, the disciples, come more to the forefront. And we're going to see the identity of the king and the purpose of the king reflected in what he calls the 12 to do. We see the 12 mentioned in Luke 9:1, 9:10, 9:12, 9:14, 9:16, and 9:18. Variously called the 12 or the apostles or the disciples. So there's an emphasis here, and that emphasis will continue. But again, it reflects the authority and purpose of the king. And so with that in mind, let's pick up and begin in Luke chapter 9. The first 10 verses record the sending out of the 12. We're going to look at the first 5 verses initially and look at sort of Jesus' commission to them as he sends them out. And then we'll look at the record of what happens when they go out in 6 through 10. In Luke 9, it says he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have 2 tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Okay, so he calls them together and he gives them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And then he sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal diseases. Jesus has just, as we noted a moment ago, Jesus has just demonstrated this in his own actions. In Luke 8, 26 through 39, you remember that he cast out the legion of demons from the Gerasene man. And in Luke 8, 40 through 56, he heals the two daughters. Jairus comes to him in that text and says, my daughter is dying. Please come and heal her. And while he's on his way, another woman approaches him and touches his garment. She is healed of the flow of blood. And he turns and he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. And then he goes, by the time he arrives at Jairus' house, Jairus' daughter has died. And he raises her from the dead. So he has cast out demons and he has healed the sick and raised the dead. And he gives this authority to the 12. And he's able to do that because it's his to give. His authority is not derived authority. His authority is inherent authority. He is divine and he has the power. And he gives it to them. The other thing that we might note about this is that they are taking up the purpose of the king. They are going out to defeat evil. They are going out to bring peace and healing to the sick and the oppressed. And the way that they go out supports the purpose. So they go out dependent upon God. Their actions support the message. And the message is, as he tells them, to proclaim the kingdom of God. The message is that the king has come, and he's come to establish a kingdom. This is nothing short of the rule of God in their midst. And so that's their message. And in support of that message, he says, take nothing on your journey, neither staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not even have two tunics apiece in whatever house you enter. Stay there until you leave that city. And so their manner of going out points to the king that they serve. They follow the king who in Luke 4, 3 and 4 refused to turn the stones into bread. He refused to use his power for his own gain. They follow the king who, though he has all power, is provided for by a group of female disciples in Luke chapter 8 in verses 2 and 3. And consequently, they are going out depending completely and absolutely on God. They don't have any resources of their own to draw on. They are not going out independent, but they are going out dependent. And in their faith, that is, their trust, they are teaching what it means to receive the kingdom of God. That is, they are living out the idea of trust in God by the very way that they proceed. And so men see their faith. They're told not to go from one house to another so that they're not perceived as trying to better their situation. You can imagine a situation where they get invited into the home of some humble person, and they go and they stay there a while, and then somebody with a little bit more and a little bit better situation says, "Oh, why don't you come over to my house?" And, "Oh, well, yeah, that's..." And they absolutely, and then the whole thing begins to appear as if they're in it for what they can get out of it. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that. Let them see your faith and your humility in the way you conduct yourselves in their midst. And that provokes the question. I mean, the situation is not exactly parallel, but certainly we are to go out, and we are to go out in such a way that men see our faith. And it begs the question, how do they see our faith? What do they see it in our speech? Do they see it in our conduct? Do they see it in the way we deal with difficulties and hardships? Do they see it in our patience and graciousness with others? Do our actions support our message? Jesus certainly intended that their actions support their message. This is a decisive message. He tells them in Luke chapter 9 and verse 5, as for those who do not receive you, and not everybody's going to, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Now, keep in mind, they're not going out to preach to Gentiles. They're not going out to some people of a strange tongue. But they're going out to God's people, to Israel. They are going out to their brethren. They are going out to their friends and their family and their neighbors. And they're going out with the message of the kingdom of God, and that message requires a choice. They've got to decide whether they're going to listen to it. And Jesus tells them, when you go someplace and they don't listen, shake the dust off your feet. And this is a statement. It's a testimony that they're making. These people have not listened to God. Now, it's not final judgment. It's a warning of final judgment. It's a statement that if you don't change, if you don't turn and listen to the Word of God, you face condemnation. They made that statement in no uncertain terms. It was something that a Jew would do when he left unclean ground. He would shake the dust off his feet. It was not a flattering testimony. It was not a soft statement. It was a decisive statement because it was a decisive message. When we come into contact with a kingdom, it's a kingdom. It's not a democracy. We don't get a vote. We submit to the king or we reject the rule of the king. There's not a third option. And so they've got a message that there's a kingdom coming. And they are trying to prepare people to decide what they're going to do with Jesus. And we've all got to make that decision. Not once, but every day. What are we going to do with Jesus? Are we going to submit? Are we going to listen? Are we going to heed? Are we going to resist and rebel? And so the 12, in fact, go. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening and was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded. But who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. I realize I stopped mid-verse there, but we'll finish that in just a moment. And so the 12 go out, and they're going throughout the villages. And notice it, they're preaching the gospel. They're preaching the good news of the kingdom. The word gospel is a word that was often associated with Roman emperors. And the Roman emperors would have declared that their rule was good news for the people. The Romans are going to come in and that we're going to build roads and there's going to be peace and it's really going to be good. When you submit to the rule of Rome, things are going to be so much better for you. Believe me. And if you don't believe me, we will crush you under our heel. Thank you for listening to this announcement. And so that was Rome, and that was what was happening. The kingdom of God really is good news. It was good news for the people. Because the kingdom of God brings healing. The kingdom of God brings wholeness. The kingdom of God brings restoration and reconciliation and peace. And everything they did and everything they said proclaimed that. They were restoring, healing, setting free as they went around talking about King Jesus. Now that all sounds great, but it's at this point in the narrative that things take a dark, dark turn. Herod, King Herod, who is a tool of the Roman Empire, a functionary of the rule of Caesar, has taken notice of Jesus and his ministry. And he's perplexed. And he wants to know who this Jesus is. This question comes up again. You remember back in Luke chapter 8 and verse 25 that the 12 said, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Of course, they asked that question with good and pure motives. But now Herod's asking this question Who is this? And there are a lot of ideas floating around. Some felt that Jesus was in fact John the Baptist raised from the dead, that Herod had killed him and he'd come back. And Herod seems to be somewhat fearful that that is the case. Some thought that he was Elijah. And of course, it was prophesied in Malachi 4 that one would come in the spirit and power of Elijah before the day of the Lord. And some felt that Jesus was one of the prophets raised from the dead. But Herod says, you know, I had John beheaded. I put down the last threat. What is this new threat to my rule and my dominion? And that's exactly the way Herod saw things. The kingdom of God was a threat to his autonomy. And the reason he thought that is because the kingdom of God is a threat to his autonomy. It's a threat to everybody's autonomy. If we want self-rule, then the kingdom of God is going to be a problem for us. Jesus is going to be a problem for us. And Jesus is certainly a problem for Herod. And we see foreshadowed the idea that the response to Jesus from an official perspective is going to be very much like the response to Jesus or the response to John the Baptist was. They're going to kill him. Of course, Herod is afraid that killing John the Baptist didn't work, foreshadowing the idea that killing Jesus really won't work. It's not going to stop anything. In fact, it's just going to move things further along. And so it is a dark undertone as we see this official response to the proclamation of the kingdom of God. But it also anticipates the victory that the kingdom of God will have over the kingdom of men. And so the 12, they come back. And we read in Luke 9 and verse 10, when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Now, that's an interesting statement, especially as Luke records it, because it is in some contrast to later statements along these lines. For instance, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 27, Paul, like the 12, was sent out by God in Acts 13, 1 through 3, along with Barnabas. They were sent out to proclaim the kingdom of God. And they come back at the end of that initial effort, what we refer to as the first missionary journey. And in Acts 14, 27, it says, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done. Now, I want you to notice that. They began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Do you see the contrast there? The apostles returned and gave an account to him of all they had done. Paul comes back and gives an account of all that God had done. Now, you might think, well, I think you're being a little hard on them. Maybe there's not a substantive difference. And that may be so, but we do see some indications that there is a tendency in the apostles in this context to rely on themselves instead of God. In fact, in just a few verses, Jesus is going to say to the apostles, in the face of this great crowd and their great need, he's going to say to the apostles, you give them something to eat. And the apostles are going to say, we don't have the resources to give them something to eat. We can't do that. You expect us to go into town and buy enough groceries for this great multitude? How are we going to do that? They were looking to their own resources. And later on in Luke chapter 9 and verse 40, when they are confronted with a demon-possessed boy, the father of the boy says, "I beg your disciples to cast it out," and they could not. Again, they were not relying on God. In Mark's account, Mark tells us that Jesus says, this kind cannot come out except by prayer. By prayer and fasting. You're going to have to rely on God. You can't do this on your own. And so, they're getting there, but they're not there yet. And there's a cautionary tale for us here. We need to realize that when we go out to do God's work, it's not going to get done by our strength or our ability or our insight or our wisdom or our skill. If the hearts and minds of people are changed, they're going to be changed by the gospel. They're going to be changed by the power of God. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, Paul says in Romans 1:16. That's going to be, and it's not about us having some technique or approach or unique ability. It's about trusting God. That's what gets the job done. And if we rely on our own resources, we will be inadequate every single time. But if we rely on God, He will never be inadequate. As Paul will later say, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." And we need to understand, whatever endeavor, whatever of God's work we may be doing, the adequacy is found in Him and in His way and not in ourselves. And so picking up in 10:10b, taking them with Him, He withdrew by Himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed Him, and welcoming them, He began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now, I want to notice this, because this is not a, it might look like, well, this is a new thing and it's another passage and it's, no, it's the same thing. The crowds follow Jesus as He retires with His disciples. And when Jesus encounters the crowds, He welcomes them. He doesn't, these people never get away from them. He welcomes them. It's the language of a guest or a host welcoming a guest. And so it proved to be. And then notice the two things that Jesus does right away. He began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and healing them. Now go back to Luke 9, 1 and 2. He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons to heal diseases and sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus is doing with this multitude exactly what He had sent the 12 out to do. He's teaching them and He's healing them. He has welcomed them in. He has blessed them. And He is feeding them. And I'm speaking spiritually now. He is feeding them. And There's a great lesson in this, because Jesus sent them out to proclaim the kingdom and heal, and they come back and say, "Lord, we did that, and that's all good and well." But when another crowd comes, Jesus isn't done, because proclaiming the kingdom, helping people to know God, was not something Jesus went out and did. It's who He was. That wasn't a switch that got flipped on and off. Evangelism for Jesus wasn't something I'm going to go do some evangelism. That wasn't a thing. He was good news all the time, 24/7. That's what he did. That's who he was. And every opportunity, every need was met. Every opportunity embraced. Every lost soul sought. Every chance for reconciliation pursued. It didn't get turned off. Picking up in 9:12, it says, "Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place.'" And so they come to Jesus and say, "Okay, it's like, Lord, enough already. It's time to send them into town so they can get some food and find some shelter. There's nothing out here. We're in the middle of nowhere. And it's time to close things down." But Jesus says to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go to buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And so Jesus said, "No, why don't you feed them?" And they said, "We don't have anything." Now remember, in fact, let's be fair to the 12, okay? I don't want to jump on them with both feet here. Let's be fair. They have just been out teaching the gospel, proclaiming the good news. And how have they been sustained? Well, they have had to rely on being received by some people who would bring them into their homes and give them food and shelter. They did not have their own provisions, and they still don't have their own provisions. They have a minimal amount of food, maybe enough for a person or two, but not, I mean, this isn't even going to take care of Jesus and the 12. Not even close. We don't have any resources. How are we going to take care of this huge problem? Now, that's interesting to me. Isn't it? Isn't it interesting? So they went out trusting the Lord and preaching the gospel and trusting the Lord. And when I say they went out preaching the gospel and trusting the Lord, I mean they went out preaching the gospel and trusting the Lord. It took a lot of faith to go out and say, you know, that Galilean carpenter's son, he's the Messiah. And we know it. And whether you accept him or reject him not only matters, it's the only thing that does matter. That took a lot of faith. And they depended on their message being received for their day-to-day existence. That took a lot of faith. And they had faith when they understood the mechanism. So we're going to go out, we're going to preach, and when people receive the message, they're going to feed us. But here, there is no apparent mechanism for this great crowd. How are we going to get food for all these people? Moses asked the same question. When God says, I'm going to give them all meat. What? How are you going to do that? That's crazy. Now, I am certainly not suggesting that Moses didn't have faith. He certainly had faith. And he had demonstrated that faith over and over and over again. And so this is not a contrast between faith and not faith. But there's a cautionary tale here for people of faith. And the story is this. We must not limit God to handling situations only when we can see how the situation could be handled. They could understand how they were going to be fed as they went out and preached. And they trusted God, and that was real trust, it was real faith. But in this situation, they cannot envision how this could possibly be done. God does not need us to understand how something can be done for Him to do it. We don't pray so that God can find out what He needs to do and how He needs to do it. And very often that's how we pray. Lord, here's what I want You to do, and here's how I want You to do it, and here's the schedule, and you know, if we could get this in early tomorrow, that would be great, and we've got it all worked out. And sometimes God says yes to those prayers. But God doesn't need that from us. He doesn't need us to understand how something can happen for it to happen. If it's His will for it to happen, He can take care of it without us understanding how, before or after. And so let's look at what happens. He said to His disciples, have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. They did so and had them all sit down. Then He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, He blessed them and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. So you think about, they're seated in 50. There's something like 100 groups, or if it's 5,000, or if it's just 5,000 men and there are women and children there too, maybe 200 groups, maybe 300 groups, I don't know, but it's a lot of people. And they're all seated there together, men and women, rich and poor, young and old, all gathered together at the Messianic feast. Gathered around the Messiah. It is reminiscent, and should be reminiscent, of Isaiah 25:6-9. And I want to look at this passage, because this plugs into it in the same way that the feast at Levi's house did. The Lord of hosts, Isaiah 25:6, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain He will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the evil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time. The Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. That's exactly what this miracle is about, that they see that Jesus is the Lord for whom they waited, and He has come with salvation. So they gather around to eat. And when He blesses the food, it's multiplied. Now there's a miracle like this, a couple of miracles like this in the Old Testament. Elisha miraculously fed 100 men with 20 loaves in 2 Kings 4:42-44. Jesus feeds 5,000 with 5 loaves and has leftovers. It's not... You think He's just another prophet? No, I don't think so. Not Elijah, but Elisha. And the superabundance of God's providence is seen in what remains. Just like God fed the multitude in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 16 and following for 40 years, Jesus has fed the multitude in the wilderness. But there's a difference. In Exodus 16, 18, it says, "When they had measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat." They had enough. Jesus gathers the multitude in the wilderness, and he gives more than enough. Now, what was the mechanism for that? How did he do that? How did he multiply that food? I have no idea. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say you don't have any idea either. But us being able to figure out how it happened doesn't slow God down any. I don't know how he spoke the universe into existence. I've been wondering about that too. But he did it. I believe he did it. There's a bit of evidence around us in the universe. I have no idea. But God is not slowed down by my ignorance. And he has come to restore. He has come to provide. He has come to heal. He has come to rule. What will your response to the kingdom of God be? Have you rendered obedience to the gospel this morning? Are you a Christian? If not, then we would plead with you not to reject the kingdom, not to reject the sovereign king any longer. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then turn away from your sins, repent, and confess him as Lord and be baptized. If you're a Christian and you've been resisting his will, then resist no more. Submit to the King. And let us realize his purposes in our lives for our good and for the good of all. Thank you for your kind attention. Let's stand and sing.